you just finished singing the part of Psalm 18 that I'll bring us back to in the sermon. Before we go to our text in Numbers 13, I want to encourage you to be thinking about, as you need to conquer different things in your life, David says there, I will continue until I completely overtake them. And that is God's call and direction for us today, not to be afraid of what he shows us is ahead of us in the fight. He says, I've already told you I'm going to give you the victory. You have to move forward and conquer all your enemies. And sometimes in the scriptures, we see that Israel misses out and loses out on things because even with Joshua, the generation that gets into the promised land, and then later with kings like Saul especially, they don't do everything God said to do. You have to conquer all your enemies. And so God is calling you today. What are your enemies? What are the things holding you back to have a more abundant life with Christ that he offers, he holds before you? And if you're not having it, it's because you're not taking it. And if you're not taking it, it's because you don't have the fortitude of faith to be faithful. And Jesus says that's the worst sin you could possibly do. The root of everything is a lack of faith. We turn to Numbers 13. We'll read the whole chapter. And we do want Deuteronomy chapter 1 open again. Before we read it, I want to remind you where we've been, because this is the climax. Chapters 13 and 14 are the climax. It's the turning point. What has happened? We've seen three warnings from God already in the last two chapters. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Stop fighting my leadership. Stop not wanting to follow me through the ways I've ordained to do it. Because every time you have to die, somebody's got to die. There has to be more and worse suffering and pain for you. So they don't even get here. And in a very brief journey, by the way, remember, they're at the edge of the promised land, ready to go overtake it, and it didn't take long to get here, and so many people have already died because they keep complaining, they keep murmuring, they keep fighting God's call to follow his clear word. But here today we learn what the root of it is. What is the root of the complaining and the murmuring and the disobedience and the death that comes as a result? Unbelief. Unbelief. A lack of faith. Simply not willing to trust God with what he has said. And in this case, where he also shows it, as he will show you in the Lord's Supper again tonight, to have faith and be believing. Now, there's a huge warning, as I'll review, in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4, very specifically with this turning point text here next week. Don't miss the message. Don't be like these people and not enter into heaven, the true promised land, let alone have more of the kingdom of heaven in your families and in your lives while you could, if you'd have enough courage to go get it, because you let and ask the Lord to increase your faith. All right, I'll wait to start preaching in a moment. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi; of the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth there, and whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eschol, and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eschol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwelleth in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Well, as you know, the Red Sea story is an enormously important part of redemptive history that the scriptures, Old and New Testament, continue to go back to. These chapters as well, Old and New Testament, including Psalm 95, which I'm realizing I forgot to have us sing. We'll sing it after the service. They keep going back to it. Hebrews keeps going back to the story. This is an enormously important epoch of the history of the church. It's an enormous warning. It's constantly given. Paul tells us it's meant to be a warning. Here's the problem. Unlike the Red Sea, there's no deliverance. It's sad. There's a shift here. There's a turning point. They are turned away, starting today, from what was right in front of them. They are on the precipice of the promised land. But they won't be back for 40 years, and all these people, save the two spies that believed, they won't be back. They'll die in the desert. The second generation, as adults, will be here with Caleb and with Joshua, back in the plains of Moab, ready to go in. It's right in front of them today. They can practically taste the milk and honey if they would just taste and see that God is good. They can practically smell it in the air. And God is in their midst in a way that we can't even imagine, and they won't believe him. after everything that's happened. Gordon Wenham starts his commentary, his summary of chapters 13 and 14, with one word and a period: tragedy. Tragedy. And we're warned in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, let it not be the summary of our generation of the church. Tragedy. He goes on to say, these chapters should relate how the drama of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings reached a triumphant conclusion. But instead of encouraging Israel to claim their inheritance, the spies advised them that the land is too difficult for Israel to conquer. But that's not what God says. And that's not why he sends them, not to come back with that attitude and report. God commands sending the spies into the promised land to encourage his people to go grab his good life. He lays before them, for them and their family, for their children and their children's children, to have a family, to have children in such a place. Yeah, I want to say this. Here we have a lesson on leadership, beloved. It's the princes that are called upon to do this. One of every tribe. They are called the heads of the tribes today. The leadership is to go out and bring back a good report. And whatever challenges we see, we should be presenting them to the people as God will help us overcome it. And if your pastor can't do that for you, then fire him. And if you're potential elders and deacons can't do that for you, then never elect them. There is a lot we could say about leadership today. And I want you leaders, official leaders, including fathers and mothers, but especially of the church and offices, to recognize a big part of your job is to not discourage the people, to step out in faith through the obstacles set before them. To help them to expect it, but to have a vision past it and to see where we need to go. And the people who will always come back with, I know, but yeah, but well, those are not leaders, whatever that is, they're not leaders. And you need leaders. Leaders are to be the example. Leaders are to be the voice in the vision casting of God's people to respond to Christ's call to follow me. And immediately follow him. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it essentially says, without a vision, the people will perish, you see. Without visionaries as your leaders, who can see the cup half full, who can see the silver lining and help you see it and go after it by faith, according to God's word, you'll never get there, beloved. Neither will your children. Neither will your church. Do you lack assurance? Do you lack confidence? Do you lack a life? I mean, frankly, beloved, do you need to get a life? Do you lack living? Well, as Christ said to doubting Thomas, look at my hands, look at my side and touch it. And be not faithless, but believing. And beloved, this is to be a message of inspiration and motivation for you today. Not without its kick in the pants, but to get you moving in new ways in your lives. And you know what some of them are. I don't, but you do, and God does. And you'll think I'm talking about them, and I won't. I just try to get you to think about what it probably is. But I know you and I always need it. The message for you today, the words that Christ says to doubting Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. You see, doubting unbelief leads to loss and death. First, the warning of the text, which is the main application of Numbers, and especially these next chapters in the New Testament and Psalm 95. Doubting unbelief leads to loss and death. Doubt and uncertainty is not a virtue. in the Scriptures. And it does not lead you anywhere but walking in circles as you twiddle your thumbs and navel gaze and get nowhere. And not only drag yourself down, but the church. Doubting unbelief leads to loss and to death. Think of Saul and the army there, the Philistines, and Goliath. What's happening? Nothing. They're afraid. They're cowering. They are paralyzed in fear. They are paralyzed on the battle line because they lack faith in their God to conquer his and their enemies. And so they have no victory. They have no advancement. They are sitting still, sitting on their hands, hiding in their tents. Just like 10 of the 12 spies. Notice the majority. It's always the majority. Don't trust the majority. If it's against God's word, it's usually fear to obey. It's a lack of faith. 10 of the 12 spies are like Saul and his army. They are afraid, and so they are paralyzed to go in and get the promised land. Look at verse 2. Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Why am I sending you? Because I'm going to give you the land. Now, he's already said this many times, as we'll see. But look, he's saying, go get it, because I'm giving it to you. And how should you respond to God when he says such a thing? Woo! Let's go get it. God is the one commanding to send the spies. Why? Well, we have an understanding of this with some of how it's spelled out with Moses' recollection of it in Deuteronomy. Why is God commanding to send these spies? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Deuteronomy 1, verse 19 and following. Hear the word of God. Moses is recounting everything, and he's speaking to the second generation because all their parents have died, except Joshua and Caleb. Because today they get turned around because of unbelief and disobedience. So he's talking to the next generation. And he says, and when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, which is where they are today in Numbers. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath sent the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. I took the 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hateth us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. So we have two verses in particular we want to see here that informs why did God command the spies? Well, we see that in verse 22 was actually the people's unbelief. Verse 22, you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land. So it's actually their idea. Because Moses says, God's giving you the land, go get it. And they're like, oh, I don't know. Yeah. Can we send somebody to just go kind of double check for us, you know? And so God says, okay, he commands it. But what does he command it for? To help their unbelief. To increase their faith. Go see it. See what I'm going to do for you. Remember all I've done. Go see it. Know I'll do it again. Not to discourage them, but the fact that they're already discouraging people. Verse 28, see, the brethren discouraged our hearts. The spies were sent out to encourage, but they come back discouraging the people. That's why they sent the spies in the first place. They were discouraged and couldn't believe God already. Even though he had already said he would give it, he promised to give it, and that's way before he's just repeating himself today. C.H. McIntosh says this. It's a longer quote. Please bear with me. It's well worth it. It is evident that the Lord gave the commandment concerning the spies because of the moral condition of the people. Had they been governed by simple faith, they would have acted on those soul-stirring words of Moses. The theme of sending the spies was the fruit of unbelief. The people were not governed by faith, but by dark and depressing unbelief. And even the spies themselves, the very men who had been sent for the purpose of assuring and confirming the congregation, even they, with two brilliant exceptions, were under the power of the same God-dishonoring spirit. He continues, there is always sure to be a nevertheless where man is concerned and when unbelief is at work. The unbelieving spies saw the difficulties, great cities, high walls, tall giants. All these things they saw, but they did not see Jehovah at all. They looked at the things that were seen rather than at the things that were unseen. Their eyes were not fixed upon him who is invisible. Doubtless the cities were great, but God was greater. The walls were high, but God was higher. The giants were strong, but God was stronger. He continues, unbelief always shuts God out, and therefore all is dark and difficult. Sometimes, folks, it just shouldn't be so difficult to be able to move forward. You see, they missed the whole point of their mission, these spies. Why? Because of a lack of faith in God's promise. And we see this begin in verse 27. They can't even get through the good report. You know how this goes? You know, some people, they can just never be positive. They can just never actually recognize God is doing something. God is setting something up. They always got to say, yeah, I see that, but. And that's what we see already in how they talk about it in verse 27. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Yeah, surely it's just what God said, but notice the words they choose, which the land which you sent us. Ah, just like other words, you sent us here, Moses. You did this to us. No, God did. See, other places, Gordon Wenham points out, usually you'll hear it spoke of the Lord, our God, which gives this land to us. See, they're not owning this land, and they're not owning God, and they're not owning his promises. You see, they're using the language of distancing yourself from having to believe and having to commit. Yeah, the land's great, the land which you sent us to go see, which is kind of like saying the Lord is the shepherd, but not saying the Lord is my shepherd. It's subtle, and that's how it goes with doubters. Subtle, setting the seeds of doubt rather than faith. And then we see that seed develop in verse 28. Nevertheless. They look, Gordon Wenham points out, they look on the presence of those other nations as an insurmountable obstacle to entry, not as a confirmation of God's purpose. And I would say of God's promise. You see, fear comes up with excuses to doubt and to delay. And we'll call it faith by stalling. But it's not sanctified faith, it's sinful stalling. And it angers God. Think of Moses' own example. Exodus chapter 3. The message there, stop making excuses. You wimp. God is calling you to be a warrior and the leader of an army, the host of the Lord God Almighty. Stop making excuses. I have called you to do this, and you're making me angry because you won't obey me and go back and lead my people, God says. He had the same issues. So verses 27 and 29, look at all the excuses. They told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. It's amazing what they're saying. But that word, nevertheless, you could say yet or but. Every time you hear somebody say but, acknowledge they're not a leader. Find somebody else to lead you. They need to acknowledge the difficulties and say, and here's how we're going to mount that mountain. Here's how we're going to leap over that wall, God helping us. They say, but. Every time you hear, yeah, but, well, I hear what you're saying, but those people are going to lead you to die in the desert. And that's what exactly happens. Nevertheless, you could translate that a ceasing. It always means it's a ceasing. Ah, but let's cease. And they do cease. One place the word is translated for nevertheless, it is all over with. Look at what's ahead of us, but it's all over with. Stop before we even get started. That's not faith. That's foolishness. It's a lack of faith. It's unbelief. God is not impressed. Notice all the people groups that they're mentioning. God has promised explicitly in Genesis and in Exodus to give the land of all those specific people groups way before. And they know it. He's already talked about that. But see, a lack of faith just kind of never really pays attention to those details. Oh, I know, but always looking for an excuse to delay and dilly-dally and not move forward. And that's what they're doing. Yeah. Wait a minute. God specifically said, all the people that you're bringing up as a reason not to move forward, God has already said very explicitly, all those people groups, I'm going to give you their land. Think about it. They say, this is a land that eats up the people, they'll say later. No, God says it's a land that will vomit up those people and give you the land. And you'll stay there as long as you eat of it and taste and see the Lord is good and do according to his ways. They reverse everything. That's what faith always does. It hears God's word and says yes and reverses what God has actually said. Can you understand why it makes him so angry? Your doubting, your unbelief, your lack of assurance, your Eeyore mentality when sometimes you need to be Tigger. God is not pleased. It's a lack of faith. Specifically, think about the Amalekites. Oh, the Amalekites are there. Hello, Exodus chapter 17. I already beat up the Amalekites for you. What's your problem? I already beat them up. Why are you worried about the Amalekites? Not only did I tell you along with all those other people groups very explicitly, I'll give them to you. I already beat up the Amalekites in the first desert wandering. It's kind of like when Caleb silences them later. It's like God is saying, shut up. Shut up. And follow. Who did God defeat the Amalekites with? Joshua, the other man in this story that gets to go into the promised land because he trusts and he's willing to fight. You see, God already spoke to them, again, Genesis, Exodus, that he would give them their land. Look at verse 31. After Caleb tries to reason with them and tries to get them to shut up and stop this spreading of unbelief, this whispering from house to house, this planting the seeds of fear and doubt, and thus disobedience and a lack of action. They respond to Caleb's reason with scripture, with no scripture. And they lie and turn it upside down. They say, no, God's a liar. This is what they're saying in verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able. God, Caleb says, we're able, very able. This is, no, we're not able. We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. That is an outright contradiction of God's very clear promise and commandment. That's calling God a liar. And that's saying God's a wimp. We can't count on him. It's horrible. And you and I do it all the time. At the first sign of trouble. And we're in great danger to follow that road of doubt and faithlessness. They say the opposite of the truth and speak against Caleb's preaching. We are not able. More excuses follow. Verses 31 and 32. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Even verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and we were in our sight, own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. I thought you were spying. They really saw you? I don't even think they saw you. It's just really in your own sight. Now you're lying to yourself, and you're convincing yourself. They didn't see you. You were spies. You're just seeing what you see with the glasses of doubt. And unless you take those glasses off, you are never going to get anywhere. You see, they keep whispering, literally, these things. You know, this is how it goes. You know, just like before, private places, that you keep whispering and start this grapevine of not trusting in these amazing grapes. By the way, they have to have this staff. It's like the big, huge poles, like carrying the ark, because the grapes are huge. Eshcol, by the mean, the word for Eshcol is related to why they call it a cluster. It means cluster. They got this one cluster of grapes and pomegranates, other fruit. It's so big and it's so heavy, they need big, huge poles to carry it back. How should you respond to that? Whoa! That's the whole point. But all they say is, I know, but. All right, you don't want to eat, you ain't going to eat. They feel so small when they should have their hearts being enlarged. C.H. McIntosh says this, they, by their shameful unbelief, reduced the God of Israel to the level of a grasshopper. When they speak of themselves as little grasshoppers that could never conquer this people, they are reducing God essentially to a grasshopper. As Christ would say to us, O ye of little faith. And I want to challenge us today. We have been trained to think according to postmodernism. Postmodernism encourages you to be like Pontius Pilate. Who can know? Who can know truth? Who can know? How can you know? Oh, I'm not an atheist. Maybe I'm an agnostic. Who can know? Well, does God's word really say that? That is the question the devil asks. And that led to the fall, to get kicked out of the good land into the wilderness, you see. Who can know? Does God's words really say? And it gives the idea that it is honest and a person of integrity to be uncertain. Gives us this training that we think that we should never really know for sure because that would be arrogant. Whatever that is, it's not scripture and it's not Christianity. The scriptures command certainty. God didn't speak to you, so you wouldn't know what he really meant, and so you couldn't really live. Postmodernism leads to procrastination, which leads to pragmatism, which is paganism. God does not speak to you and show you things so you can keep kicking the tires. He wants you to buy a car and drive on. You can study something to death, you know, and then study yourself to death because you'll never move. You can keep waiting for one more signpost when, in fact, you will have missed the last bus to your destination. When we were in Australia during the conference with the EPC Australia and the PRCA from our country, in Professor Engelsma, Joshua Engelsma, one of his lectures, I shouldn't say professor, excuse me, that's his uncle, Pastor Joshua, interesting, Engelsma, he gave a lecture about assurance. And he spoke about doubt, and he called it a dreadful doctrine of death. Postmodernism in too much Christian circles encourage doubt as if it's intellectually honest and humble. No, it isn't. It is not honest and it is not humble to doubt God at his word. It's calling him a liar, and it's ruining your life, and it's risking your very lives. It's a dreadful doctrine of death. Think about Martin Luther. What was the result of his lack of assurance? He had a huge lack of assurance before God kind of woke him up with the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk quoted in Romans. What was the result of his lack of assurance? It wasn't impressive. What did it make him do? He hated God, he said. He hated God. He said that. I hate God. Because of a lack of assurance, I hate him. A lack of assurance is no virtue. It's deathly. It's a vice. It's from Satan. It's not from Christ. What else? He hated life. He was unhappy and he hated his life and he literally beat himself. I remember an occurrence, I think I've shared with you before. This fellow monks one time got him out from being practically naked in the snowstorm and brought him back because he was almost going to kill himself. And he says, he resents all of that stuff because he suffered all his life with ailments and difficulties because of it that were completely unnecessary. It is the Roman Catholic Church that teaches a lack of assurance. It is not Protestantism. It is not the Reformation. It is not confessionalism. We have a chapter on assurance. The Westminster Confession. Doubt doesn't always lead to literal death, but beloved, hear this and hear it clearly. Doubt does often lead to you missing out on life, to missing out on life's joys, because you're too afraid to go get it. You don't trust God to go get it. These adults miss out on the promised land. Other than Caleb and Joshua, none of them go in. They are right there, and they don't go in. And they spend 40 years dropping like flies, and their graves are in the desert, fading away in the sand. Why? God is teaching you today because of trust issues. Trust issues. I think it was Jerry Bridges I read recently in his book on holiness. You know, one of the reasons God's people do not really enjoy God's life that he offers is because we just don't believe him. A lot of the reason we sin is we just don't trust God. We don't take him at his word. We don't believe him. So we don't act on it. It's a lack of faith. A lot of things that you wish you had in your life is not God's fault. It's your fault because you refuse to have faith and to act on it, thinking you have to have the whole picture ahead of you. That's calling God a liar. And it's not living in faith. You're going to miss out on a lot of things in life. You might miss out on eternal life. Trust issues. Not trusting God. Wouldn't trust God for a lack of faith. You see, unbelief is the worst sin. It's the sin, it's the root of all sins. It's what kicked them out of the garden, and it's what keeps them out of the promised land. And it's what will keep people out of heaven. The gospel is a call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be sanctified and be glorified. The just shall live by faith. You are justified by faith. You will grow by faith, the fruits of faith. Every other part of the blessings in this land you won't have if you won't believe. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns you, don't be like this church. He says, this is your example. It's almost all numbers. And he says, church, learn how to live or you're going to die. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, don't die with the devil. Speaking to this text, quoting Psalm 95, saying the same thing. Today's the day of salvation if you'll just believe. If you don't believe, you won't obey, you won't walk in. Christ holding your hand, of course, bringing you in. He calls you to faith. And Hebrews 3 and 4 says the same thing. Don't die with the devil in the desert because of unbelief. They sum it up. These people today are turned around and they don't go in, and people don't go into heaven because of one word, unbelief. Doubting, complaining, murmuring, inactivity, lack of growth is your unbelief. Nobody who lacks faith does anything important because it takes risks and it takes trust. Such do not get their names written in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Because all who are named there, all who did get their names recorded there, did something with their lives. Remarkable, because they had a remarkable ability and willingness to trust God to guide them in their lives. They don't say nevertheless. They don't say, yeah, but, I know, but. They say we're more than able. You see, doubting unbelief leads to loss and death. But believing certainty leads to gain and life. Doubting unbelief leads to loss and death. Believing certainty leads to gain and life. Let's think about David and Goliath there again with the Philistines. We saw the fear and thus the paralysis and no movement and no victory with Saul. And he's the king and he's got the armor. David can't even hold up in it. It's so heavy. But when David faces Goliath, we see the king with a heart after God. We see the king typifying Christ Jesus. We see the man who's going to go and take the promised land, more of the promised land for his people, and then give it to his son Solomon, because he doesn't have fear to go and fight. That's just as much having a heart after God, a heart like Christ. That's what he's doing. He's conquering your and his and your enemies right now as your mediatorial king. David faces Goliath, and in contrast to Saul, we see faith in God to fight. What does he do? He says, well, you're a giant, whatever. God is behind me. The God of Israel, you uncircumcised Philistine, you pipsqueak. I'm not afraid of you, you wuss, you wimp. I'm going to cut your head off. That's the words of faith, beloved. Yes, God helping me. Yes, it's a special revelation. Nonetheless, as you face your giants, if you will, you look him in the face and say, I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to step on your neck. You might bruise my heel, but I'm going to step on your head, just like my Jesus. And so what did he do? Because he had faith, he took action. He went into flight, boom, and took Goliath's head off. After he struck him between the eyes, he walked over and he cut his head off. And he carried it in his hand and he got the glory. Verse 2, God commands to send, to go forth, and to have that kind of fighting faith. And we see back in Deuteronomy again, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, back in what Moses recalls, he says, you know, the reason God commands to send is because you need to go see it and have your faith increase with what God has already said. And you didn't do it. You come back with discouragement, but what you should have done is come back with encouragement. Look at verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Here's what the right spies do. Here's the whole point of God showing you anything before you by providence, is to say, don't be faithless, but believing, and go get it. Verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God hath sent the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Verses 28 and 29. Whether shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. You see, beloved, turn back to Numbers chapter 13 with me. Yes, your minister needs to encourage you and strengthen you sometimes and be patient with you, but frankly, a lot of times he's got to say to you, suck it up, you big wuss. God calls you to be a warrior. And when you do, you will get great victory. But you're not going to get it like this. It takes wisdom to know the difference, but you're seeing this quite a bit, especially today. Be of good courage. The point of sending the spies is not to discourage, but to encourage. Verse 20. Back in Hebrews 13, verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. Go see what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage. Bring some things back with you. The whole point is to be of good courage, to encourage you, so you come encourage the people. See everything before you. Remember what God's already said. And he's commanding us to go get it. I told you what he said. You were nervous, so okay, I'll take your advice. God says, yeah, go. But why? To be encouraged. To be of good courage. Not to be discouraged, you faithless fools. Be of good courage, verse 20. Literally, you could translate it, strengthen yourselves. Strengthen yourselves. Caleb tries. This is always the way. It's just a few ministers that are going to do it. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Come on, let's go. Shut up, he says. It's silence, you could say in the Hebrew. He's a visionary. Simply being rational. We are able to take it. You know, when it's we are well able, usually in the Hebrew it's the same word with a little bit of a construction twice. It's something like, we are able, we are able! And isn't that how you have to do it a lot of times? We are able, we are able! Like a good coach. Thus, let us go up! Literally in the Hebrew. Look ahead to chapter 14, where we'll be next week, Lord willing. Verse 24 of chapter 14. God says, after saying, you're all going to die in the desert. But, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Ah, he and his seed shall possess it. He'll have a seed and he'll be with his seed to possess it. Why? He had a different spirit, God says. That is, he had faith. He had the spirit of faith. The others won't go because they had a spirit of unbelief and a lack of faith. You see, this belief is and should be seen, and it is seen in action and in acquisition. C.S. H. McIntosh writes this, another long quote, it's worth it again, bear with me, please. Thus it is that faith ever reasons. Faith reasons from God to the difficulties. It begins with him. Unbelief, on the contrary, reasons from the difficulties to God. It begins with them. This makes all the difference. Faith looks to the difficulties straight in the face. It is fully alive to the roughness of the handle. It is not ignorant, not indifferent, not reckless, but what? It brings in the living God. And I'm yelling because he says it in all capitals. He went Ron Renner on us here. Faith looks to him. It leans on him. It draws from him. Here lies the grand secret of its power. He goes on to write, faith cherishes the calm and deep conviction that there never was a wall too high for the Almighty God, never a city too great, never a giant too strong. Caleb was the exponent when he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. These are the pure accents of that lively faith that glorifies God and makes nothing of circumstances. Faith brings in God. Therefore, all is bright and easy. When you know deep down what you should be doing, you shouldn't be in Eeyore. You should be woo-hoo-hoo-hoo and bounce on into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua are the only ones that do this of the first generation. They're different. They try and get the people to be reasonable, which is faith, trusting God. They believe what has been said by God in Genesis and in Exodus, and as Moses helps us understand here in Numbers and in Deuteronomy for the next generation. They believe what God says. God would take out these people for his people, because he said he would, so he will. That's all I got to know. But I also know that he said it wouldn't be without a faithful fight. I'm ready to go fight. I'm ready to be faithful because I have faith that God told me to, and he's going to give me victory. Nobody else would be willing to believe that. Gordon Wenham writes this, at the heart of the issue is spiritual. Will God's people believe his word? It stands as a warning to subsequent generations not to put the Lord to the test. It goes back again to verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. They just didn't believe God. Remember when Jesus passes the wilderness test as the true Israel, the true son called out of Egypt, spoken of in Matthew 2:15, I think, fulfilling Hosea 11 verse 1, I believe. What does he quote constantly so that he does not obey Satan, but instead obeys God? Deuteronomy. The purpose of the mission here of the spies is to strengthen Israel's faith, not to bring tactical information back. Gordon Henneman writes that as well. What is he saying? It's not just to go assess and explore and consider. It's to come back with conviction and conquer. It's not just to consider information for 900 million years, pretending we're doing something when we're actually doing nothing. There's a point where you are supposed to fish or cut the bait. There's a point where exploration needs to lead to your experience of the truth, or you're not trusting God. Do you have weeds in your way? Oh, thick Amazon jungle weeds. Bring your machete and keep moving, because of your mighty Messiah, the Prince, who has paved the way before you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, follow me now. And he's not impressed, remember, in Matthew recently. Well, let me bury my father. You know, I got things to do. I don't know, maybe later. Look, commit or go away. But you're supposed to follow me right now. I'm about to get on the boat. There's another interesting insight from Gordon Wenham, verse 22, where it speaks of Hebron. He would draw to our attention, this is a very significant place that we mustn't miss. Further to challenge the disbelief, but also further to remind us of redemptive history to increase our faith. As you look ahead, you look back for the courage. Hebron, he says, first of all, one of these places there to look at in the promised land. What is Hebron? Hebron is where God promised Abraham he would inherit the land. Genesis 13, 14 to 18. Hebron is where Abraham left to go and defeat the kings to rescue Lot. Genesis 14. Hebron is where Abraham acquired his only place of real estate, the burial plot for the patriarchs, as an act of anticipating the resurrection and the fulfillment of the promise that indeed he and his seed would inherit this whole land one day, not only that, the entire earth. He points out that Hebron was something very significant. The narrator knew it, and the people knew it, and he's reminding them, be thou believing. This is where it all started. This is what God has been promising and building up an army to now come and take it. This is where he brought Abraham to and says, mark it on the map. I'm going to give it to you. This is where I'm going to take over the whole world eventually through Christ. Hebron, this is where it is. And we're back now. Why won't you go forward? Go forward in faith. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, it says, by faith, they did something. Remember John 20, verse 27, where we get the name of our sermon today, the point of the sermon. Christ says to doubting Thomas, be not faithless. Be not faithless, but believing. And so we emphasize here, be believing. Christ commands, be believing. When you have your doubts, Jesus says to you, be believing. First Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. And remember that Greek word for quit you like man is man up. Be a Christian man. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's got to look like something in your lives, beloved. Just before I came here, I was intrigued as I listened to some sermons online preparing to come 8 years ago now. Elder Renner gave a message on this text, morning and evening, chapter 13 in the morning, chapter 14 in the evening, and both of the messages were part one and part two of what? Verse 30, we are well able. And it seemed to me, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seemed to me between the lines were maybe some people were doubting. Kind of got used to not having a minister over 10 years, perhaps. And the message was, we are well able. That's still the message for God's people today. And so today, he who was like Caleb and said, we are well able, happens to be the only elder then left standing here, left serving here. Because he's always had more faith. And the new elder is like him. Why are we able? Not because of us. We are more than able because he is able more than able. Because we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. If you believe it and if you act on it, show that you see what God is showing you by getting up and going and getting it before you miss out, before you lose out on it completely for the rest of your lives while others move on without you. Oh, you might be sitting in the pews, but you never really experience it. Caleb and Joshua didn't see problems. Caleb and Joshua saw possibilities and potential. That's what you need in your leaders, and that's what they need to lead you in. Don't look at things and only look for problems. You look at things and you see possibilities and you see potential. They didn't see walls. They looked at the walls, and here's what they saw. They sang what you sang in Psalm 18, verses 29 to 37 in part. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. That's what Joshua means, by the way. The name he gets today, God is my salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath maketh me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. That's the song you're supposed to sing. That's the song you're supposed to act upon. It is a duty required in the first commandment, beloved, that we're learning about tonight. What are the duties? The larger catechism, question 104, I believe it is, teaches, what are the duties required in? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Letter B, after a number of other things, needs talking about so many things, needs to start over with the alphabet. For the clause for letter B, what is required in thou shalt have no other gods before me? Believing him. You are required to believe him. If you refuse to believe him, you're going to suffer loss in life and death. And you might drag a lot of others with you. Next week, what will we learn in question 104 of the larger catechism? What is required of the first commandment? Trusting him. And belief and trust are basically synonyms. Faith. So you must be believing that Jesus offers you abundant life now if you will fight for it. So you must be believing that Jesus offers you abundant life now, and if he's really your king, you'll go get it and you'll live it. Because he says, don't be faithless. Be believing. Beloved, what will you see about your life when you look back? What will you see about your life when you look back? What will you have missed out on when you look back because you wouldn't act? And you called it faith when it was fear and unbelief. What will you regret? Because you thought it was faith to lack resolve. Don't drag your feet in doubt. Gird up your loins in faith and walk and leap and praise God. If you don't see it in fear now, it is because you won't see it in faith. And thus you will never see it. You'll never see it. Doubt will make you pout. Belief will make you leap. Believing is seeing. God is not impressed if you want to reserve your right to reservations. He calls you to be impressed with him and his word and his mediator, and to make and take your reservation in the promised land and in this land by biblically informed and Holy Spirit empowered resolve. Due to the certainty of God's plan and promises, you can and you must have certitude. Due to God's faithfulness, you can and must have fortitude. If even a little Faith can move mountains, beloved. Ask God to increase your faith. Help your unbelief. And there ain't no mountain high enough that can keep you from getting through to the promised land and a better life along the way. Hear the warning again of 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Don't be like these people in this text today, so that you don't enter the final promised land just like them, typologically. Also, though, so you don't miss out on life's opportunities that God lays right before your feet for the taking, and you waste it. You turn away in fear and unbelief, and you're not willing to fight for it and make it happen by God's means that are clear in His Word. Your leaders must be challenging you to see what God says and to see what God shows and get up and go get it. This is not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. If you're hearing that, you are not listening, and it's more of you trying to look for loopholes and doubt because you don't want to have to do it. And that's the truth. Thus saith the Lord, beloved. Because the way He blesses us is often not with what the world calls blessings and prosperity. But here's what it could look like: a strong, believing household with generations to come. That's what we see in the text and in its context later on. Don't think you can't have that. That's a lie from Satan that you believe instead of Jesus, who will have the little children come to Him, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Study to show yourself approved, no doubt, but study to show yourself approved in your actions, wherein God will affirm you. Don't come back with doubts and excuses because you don't have a mind to work. He didn't say it was going to be easy. You're going to have much tribulation in this life. You want to do anything that's really good and holy? Oh, He says, godly people are going to particularly suffer. Welcome to life. Welcome to new life in Christ. The opposite is death and more death. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He expects you to work for it. He expects you to fight for it. He gives you Himself. He gives you His victory. And He gives you faith. And He gives you these calls to be faithful. And He will do great things in your life. Don't come back with doubts and excuses because you don't have a mind to work and you're afraid to fight for what is rightfully yours. That is calling God a liar and refusing His best living for your life. 40 years later, give or take, Masomenos, Joshua went into the promised land, one of only two of these spies, one of only two of the first generation. Joshua did go into the promised land 40 years later. That took a lot of faith just to keep waiting, didn't it? And when he was there, as they were getting ready to go in, he says to the people, as for me, or actually I guess as he's in there to get settled, you want to keep the place? He says, you know, a lot of you aren't going to do what God says, just like Moses said. I mean, his song is amazing. You're not going to do it. I know you people, you stubborn people. You won't do what God's word says. You don't want to do jots and tittles. You stubborn sheep. You of little faith and thus of little faithfulness. I know you're not going to do it. But, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what you can say, and that's what you can have. Children, young adults, you want a house where it's not just a sign over your doorpost, but because you write God's law on your doorpost, and He writes it on the hearts of your children, you can have, and your children can have, and generations to come can have a legacy of faith because you didn't lack it, and you weren't afraid to act upon it. And if that's not your legacy, it's what you chose for yourself, you cowards! Don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on God. He will not excuse you for that. In fact, He'll hold you greater accountability. You go find husbands and wives that love the Lord. You go do what you need to do to change your lives. You get right with the Lord. You get better with the Lord. You step out in faith and forgiveness, and you make it happen. Don't come crying to Jesus if you don't, as if it's His fault. Joshua He goes into the promised land and he has a house that serves the Lord. Why? Because he had faith and he acted on it. So he goes to the promised land and he enjoys a family there, a covenant family. He takes Rahab. They see her converted. He builds a family. He led the taking of the land, including with God's marching orders around Jericho, where the walls came a-tumbling down. His way, they must have looked pretty stupid. But in the end, they had the victory. Faith. To be faithful, to have victory. In this life, Caleb later said, citing today's text, now in the promised land, "I got it coming to me, Joshua." Citing next week's text as well. "Give me that mountain. You give me that mountain for me and my children and my children's children. I'm going to get it. You give it to me." He gets permission. And then is it easy? No, he goes and beats up the giants there inhabiting it. Give it to me. He says, "I'm old, but I have the same strength as when I did 40 years ago. I'll go and get it." Why? Because I still have faith. I've seen God is still faithful. And he told me so, and I want it, and I'm going to go get it. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm old now." Naturally, I think there's a supernatural kind of strength then, even with the effects of sin not being as great as now. Nonetheless, he's no spring chicken, and he goes and beats the daylights out of the people there, and he takes the mountain. Why? Because he had faith. And thinking of this text today, he is waiting with faith that God really will reward him, and he knows, "I have to fight for it, and I'm going to fight for it, and I'm going to get it." Why? Because I have faith. God's gift, no doubt. Gracious, no doubt. But it's mine to act upon. And so he got the mountain, and so did his children. Here's a legacy he gives. He went against all odds and fought for it, and so he got it. That's faith. Why? Because he trusted God. And when we don't act in our families, or trying to get families, or in our church, it's because we don't trust God. We have all kinds of excuses, but it's ultimately because we don't trust what God says. And we lack courage because we're wimps instead of warriors. And King Jesus is not impressed. And King Jesus will not let such evil, wicked, the worst of all sins, go unpunished, go without its consequences. If you take his name in vain, he will not hold you guiltless. What is before you in your life, beloved? What is before you in your life, in your mind's eye, that you know he's pushing you right now? I know, I really need to finally act on that. What is before you in your life that you know you must and you want to and you could have, but you are afraid to take it? Be not faithless, but believing. If you don't have it, it's because you don't have faith. Things that God clearly says you can have. You need a new job? Go get it. He commands you to work or you don't deserve to eat. And he says you're worse than an infidel if you don't work and take care of your family. You need a new job? I better go get it. If you're not acting enough to get it, it's a lack of faith. It's unbelief. And the consequences are your own, not Christ's. You want a new wife? Go get her. You want a new life? Go get it. You want eternal life? You want an abundant life? Jesus is not pleased with your unholy hesitation. And he won't reward it. He frowns on your unfaithful furrowed brows as doubting Thomas's. He would step on your shuffling feet of indecision and decisively kick you in the haunches and say. Maybe you need to be a little bit more like passionate Paul. Maybe you need to be a little bit more like impetuous Peter. And be not faithless, but believing. Beloved, be believing. Let us pray. Almighty God, help thou our unbelief and increase our faith. Show us that you are in the rear and that you go ahead, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord Jesus Christ. And you call on us to follow you, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. For the spreading of your kingdom, including having marriages and covenant children. A significant way you grow your church and the faith, those of faith and the faithful. Let us not doubt you won't provide for all of us as you would call us. Help us to study ourselves approved, and let that proof be in the putting of our actions, in faith against our fears. O Lord God, indeed, help us to watch you, to be strong in the faith you have entrusted us with, to quit ourselves like men, and to be strong. That we would have 100-fold rewards not only in the life to come, but also in this life. And all your believing people said, Amen.